Westminster Confession, chapter 21, part 6. Westminster Confession, chapter 21, and part 6. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed, or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families, daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or wilfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. So we'll tackle the first part this morning from the beginning, neither prayer and so on, until up to the words spirit and in truth. So first of all, no special places of worship. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. The text given is John 4, verse 21. John 4, verse 21. Just to put it in context, verse 20, the Samaritan woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So there the Lord Jesus indicates that the regulation concerning a special place of worship was to be abrogated, to be taken away. In fact, the Samaritans were completely wrong about the mountain of Samaria. Jerusalem was the place appointed by God. In the Old Testament, God appointed a special place of worship. Now, even this must be understood with some qualification. Some parts of worship could be performed anywhere. Prayer, for example, could be offered from any place to God. It was not that all worship and all parts of worship were at all times confined to the holy place appointed by God. Even when directed toward the temple, it was only because it was the ceremonial representation of God's dwelling in heaven. So Jonah in the fish's belly, in Jonah 2 verse 4 says, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." It is highly improbable that in the fish's belly that Jonah knew what direction the literal temple was, but the earthly was the figure of the true, and so even when prayer was directed towards it, it was simply because it was a pattern of heavenly things. And you remember Solomon said that if thy people pray toward this place, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. But also it must be borne in mind that even the elements of ceremonial worship were not tied to one place among the patriarchs, so that prior to the setting up of the tabernacle and the temple, sacrifice was offered, and without an official distinct priesthood, And it was only later on that the tabernacle, which was movable, and then the fixed temple in Jerusalem became the place where all the ceremonial elements of worship were gathered together and were restricted to that place. So to try and sum up, prior to the setting up of the tabernacle and then the more fixed temple, the permanent and the temporary ceremonial elements of worship were, as it were, mixed together and were engaged in various places. They were not tied to a particular place. Then with the setting up of the tabernacle, which was movable, but in its form it was a set place in that sense, the ceremonial elements were gathered in under the priesthood and the Levites to that tabernacle worship. Other elements of worship could be performed outside. And then the temple fixed the place of worship more permanently, and the ceremonial elements were added to, and they were confined to that particular place. Whereas the standing elements of worship, as it were practiced outside the temple. And so when we come to the New Testament, the temple was abolished and the ceremonial elements that had been gathered into it were abolished. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the altar, the incense, the Levitical choirs and instruments of music, the vestments, all of these things were done away with. Whereas the elements of worship that all existed outside of the ceremonial worship and were practiced in the synagogue, they carried on into the New Testament form of worship, and were all, or at least either were carried on or in some cases changed in certain respects and augmented by Christ in his as the exalted Redeemer. So we need to be clear about the place of worship. Even when it was appointed by God, it was exclusive as far as the temporary ceremonial elements of worship were concerned. It was not the only place where any worship could be offered, but the temporary elements, the ceremonial elements which were to point forward to Christ, were gathered in to that particular place. And in Acts 7, when Stephen appears before the council and is defending his ministry, the truth for which he stood, he in fact argues in just this way, that God, as he revealed himself, did actually bring in change. God always reserved the right to appoint his own worship, but there had been changes from the patriarchs and the tabernacle and then the temple. And now that God had sent his son, Jesus Christ, there was a huge change in that the whole ceremonial worship tied to the temple in Jerusalem was abrogated with the coming of the Saviour. So God pinned down his worship in the sense of the typical and ceremonial worship to a particular place. This now is not so. And there is need of care not to equate church buildings with holy places, because they aren't. They are places where we meet for worship, They are not of the essence of worship. They are not essential to the existence, the worship, or the life of the Church of God, useful and convenient as they are. The Church can exist without them. In the early times of the Apostles, they evidently did so. When the Covenanters were persecuted in Scotland, they left their buildings and worship on the hills and in the fields. It is important because false belief is always sinful and always bad for us. And to believe something when it isn't true, to believe something about a place which isn't true, is superstition. And superstition is sinful and it's bad for us. To believe something to have a significance that God has not given it is to believe what is not true, and that's always wrong, as well as being detrimental. And so we should treat the assemblies of God's people. Yes, there should be a reverence for the assemblies of God's people. Great fear is in the meeting of the saints, and the Lord is to be had in reverence of all that are about him. But it is not because of any holiness of a particular place. The same reverence is due to God in his worship, whether we meet in the meeting house or whether we have to meet in some other place. And we should not therefore think in terms of a place being dedicated. The rather loose use of the idea of dedication of a place and the furniture and the church building and so on, these things are to be rejected. Only God makes things holy. Only God sets things apart for his own worship. And only what God has appointed is holy in that sense. And this is no mere academic matter. The essence of Rome's false worship, on which its false gospel rests, is the reenactment of ceremonial Old Testament worship in a supposedly New Testament form. Rome preaches a false gospel, and that false gospel rests upon false worship. The two go together. The false ordinances and the false meaning attached to them, resulting in a false gospel, they tie together. And the essence of the false worship is the idea of trying to reenact Old Testament ceremonial worship in some supposedly New Testamentized form in order to undermine the true nature of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the very heart of Roman Catholic dogma. That Christ's death doesn't abrogate the whole form of worship tied to the temple, but rather it introduces changes. But say they, the priesthood, the vestments, the altar, the sacrifice, the incense, and the holy places continue. And that is at the very heart of Roman Catholicism. And therefore, to concede to the idea of holy places is to concede to the very principles on which Roman Catholicism rests. And of course, Anglicanism has made concessions to that very thing by treating places as more than merely meeting places, the whole idea of consecrated ground and so forth. So we're thankful to have places to meet, but we recognize that that is what they are, places to meet. We're glad of them, but that's what they are. Secondly, God is to be worshipped everywhere. God is to be worshipped everywhere. That God is to be worshipped everywhere, that's what the confession says at this point. The text, Malachi 1 and verse 11, Malachi 1 and verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this tells us that God is to be worshipped everywhere, and that he will be worshipped everywhere. That the day will come when he is worshipped and a pure offering is offered in every place. What is additionally significant is that it uses the language of the ceremonial form of worship to describe that worship which will be in every place. That's not because there will be a literal use of incense or offering of sacrifice. But what it's saying is that the day would come when the whole worship of God, as appointed in the New Testament, is offered in every place. In other words, it envisages no distinction between the ceremonial and the permanent, because the ceremonial would already have been, as it is, already have been done away with. And so it's saying the worship of God in all its remaining respects will be engaged in every place. So that this is telling us that God will be worshipped in every place, and that there will be no element of worship restricted to a particular place. Then 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. So it's simply telling us prayer is to be offered everywhere, and it's not to be offered toward any particular earthly holy place. And this means that the question of where we worship is now reduced to the level of a necessary circumstance of worship. We have to worship somewhere. And although the Lord's Day is the appointed day of worship, we have to worship at a particular time. That's true even of individual worship, it's true of family worship. The head of the house, the father, has to gather in a particular place in the house. But it's also true of public worship. And this means that the people of God in their congregations are to worship God in those ordinances which he has appointed. And the time and place, particularly on the Lord's Day, is to be governed by Christian prudence. There are necessary circumstances of worship, not actually appointed by God, but they are the necessary circumstances of worship. They are those things concerning which, if a decision is made, then the things that God has appointed could not take place. So in order to gather together, to sing psalms, to pray, to read the word, to have the preaching of the word, and the administration of the sacraments as fitting, then we have to agree a time and a place for so doing. So it belongs to the elders of the church to use Christian prudence to settle these necessary circumstances. But they are not to impose things that are not necessary for the actual appointed worship to take place. And then the directory, the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, in the appendix that we mentioned recently concerning days, it's an appendix touching days and places for public worship. The second paragraph says, as no place is capable of any holiness under pretense of whatsoever dedication or consecration, so neither is it subject to such pollution by any superstition formerly used and now laid aside, as may render it unlawful or inconvenient for Christians to meet together therein for the public worship of God. And therefore we hold it requisite that the places of public assembly for worship among us should be continued and employed to that use. So there they're talking about the church buildings, and some of those buildings have been used superstitiously, and they're saying that superstition must be rejected, but the fact that they were once used superstitiously doesn't mean that we can't use those buildings, and so they use the church buildings, the meeting houses that were in existence for the worship of God. And then worship is to be in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 23 to 24, carrying on the account of the woman of Samaria. John 4:23, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, God always required worship to be in spirit, in the sense of from the heart. Here it's in spirit and in truth. Truth is not always used simply as the opposite of falsehood. If you look at John 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The contrast is not absolute in the sense that there is no grace and truth in the Old Testament. That would be nonsense. But it's the idea of grace and truth in its fullness came with the Lord Jesus being manifest in the flesh. In other words, true is sometimes used as opposed to shadowy, preparatory, partial, or typical. For example, the Book of Hebrews, as we've seen, speaks of the pattern of the ceremonial worship being a figure of the true, not the true as opposed to the false, but the reality as opposed to the shadow. And so here, like worship in the New Testament is to take place in the light of the full revelation of the New Testament age. And in that sense, it is to be in spirit and in truth. It is to be governed by the complete revelation of God, that God has spoken in these last days by his Son. We might just observe in closing that the Lord Jesus says there in verse 23, "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now, you might say there's an element of anthropomorphism, that is, of speaking of God in human terms. No doubt that is true. But still, it has meaning. It's meant to tell us something. And it tells us that God does note what happens in his worship. He does see. He does regard, and he does distinguish between true and false worship. Not only as to its outward form, that's important, because if we desire to worship God from the heart, we will want the outward form to be in accordance with his word. But also God sees whether our worship is from the heart. God knows when we truly engage in his worship and when we do not. God knows when we sing the psalms perfunctorily and without any thought, when our minds are on other things, even though our lips might still be moving. God knows that. And we ought always to worship God as the God who sees us and engage in his worship with our whole heart and soul.